Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord, and to share your word. Lord, I just pray that you will just calm my spirit, just help me to say what it is that you want me to say. Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts, open our ears and our minds to your word this morning, Lord, and that your spirit will just speak to us, Lord, and we thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you are the light of earth. Sorry, let me start that again. I'm getting ahead of myself. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, in the ancient world, salt was a very valuable substance. It was so valuable that the Roman soldiers were paid in salt many times. Our English word for salary comes from the Latin salarium, which literally means salt money. In our expression, that man is worth his weight in salt. I know some of us older ones have heard that. The younger folks haven't heard that. But I used to hear that a lot growing up when people were talking about folks, they would say they were worth their weight in salt because of the high value that salt had. But let's go a little bit further. Salt has two primary uses. First, it's a seasoning. And this time of year, we can really appreciate that because on these cold, frigid days when that a slow cooker with the potatoes and the carrots and you're smelling it and it smells so good. But what's the first thing we do when we put it on our plate? We douse it with salt to give it just that little bit more flavoring. And second, salt is preservative. And this was its main use. Salt retards spoilage. It doesn't prevent the process of decay, but it slows it down. It helps to prevent the spread. And we are to be the salt that preserves this decaying world.
I shared a little earlier with telling them, I share sometimes in a smaller church, and they don't have any sound system or anything. And there's a gentleman who's kind of like me, a little hard of hearing, and he sits in the back. So I have to yell so that he can hear me. And as I'm going, I'm feeling like I'm yelling at him. But as a society, we have the most advanced technology. Every day brings new breakthroughs in medicine, science, communications. And yet at the same time, our society has a moral climate that grows darker and darker. The deterioration of morals, no absolute truth. This whatever we want mentality has taken over the country and the world. And you know, I blame it on fast food. You may wonder why, but way back in the early 70s, you know, McDonald's was the king of fast food. And Burger King was, you know, trying to come along behind them and trying to take market share. And they had a really good marketing plan. And what slogan did he come up with? What did he come up with for them? Have it your way. Yes, exactly. Have it your way. It all revolves around me. Everything revolves around me. And they stuck with that campaign all the way through, like, 2014 until they came up with what they thought was an even better slogan. Be your way. So not only did Burger King teach us to have it our way, to have it all about us, but they're telling us, be your way. Whatever you want, be your way. Now let's think about that for a second. Not only is fast food bad for us health-wise, I mean, to quote Tim McGraw song, we all know I love country music. Well, he sings, you know, another 99-cent heart attack because he's talking about fast food. Well, it's not only bad for our health, but it was bad for our culture because we really bought into this, have it your way, be your way. We're just seeing this moral decay in our society. It's like a piece of meat that's left out in the sun. It starts to decay slowly at first, But then suddenly it just picks up steam and the whole thing goes wrong. But what does it take to stop the prayer that occurred, that evil? It's faith. That's what Jesus was talking about. Faith stops the spread of decay, of moral evil, to preserve society from total corruption. And we are to be that salt. But that's not all things Christian. We are also to be the light. We are to be the light of the world. Dictionary defines light as a source of illumination. So to be the light of the world means illuminating the darkness so that others may see reality. It's one of the most frightening things for us if we're traveling, if we're sleeping in a strange place, and it's pitch black in the room, you'll hear these little noises, these little creaks, and you'll lay a little quiet to see if you hear it, to see someone coming in your room, and you'll kind of look around, and you'll see strange shapes, unusual shapes. Well, that's because darkness distorts reality. Everything looks different when we turn on the light. Everything is how it really is. Light is important. I mean, it was a real compliment for Jesus to come to say to us that you are the light of the world, because in John 8:12, he says that about himself. But think about how much more valuable light was back then. They didn't have electricity. You know, today we just walk in the room and we hit the switch and the lights come on. We don't even give it a moment's thought. But they didn't have that. Sometimes we can take our light for granted. Jesus calls us to be our light both in the church and in the community. Like I said, today, my message, when I sent the title to Alan, the message is continue. You're not alone. I want to focus on first kingdom. But I wanted to set it up a little bit because, you know, I've been talking about salt and light. And there is a connection to where I want to go because we are to be that salt and light. But what do we do when we're trying to be that salt and light? We don't see any fruit. We don't see anyone turning to the Lord. We don't see God's kingdom growing. We just don't see the Lord using us or moving. And we don't feel like we are the salt and light. We don't see any effects of our salt and light for the kingdom. And that's why I want to go back to 1 Kings. And look at the prophet Elijah and some of the events that took place in his life. So Elijah was a prophet who emerged on the scene several generations after King David. And after King David, his son King Solomon took over. But then after that, there was a long series of horrible kings who ruled Israel. There was Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Eli, Zimri. Well, you get the idea. There was a whole bunch of kings were named that are tough to pronounce. But then there came King Ahab. The pattern was the king would take over, he would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, he would perish, and then another king would take over. And that pattern would repeat until we got to King Ahab. And 1 Kings 6:13 tells us that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any other king before him. And you've all heard his wife's name, I'm sure, Jezebel. Jezebel promoted the worship of false gods in Israel. She harassed and was trying to kill all of God's prophets. Today, when people hear her name, they often associate it with a woman who is notorious for wickedness and defiance of God. Jezebel had come to symbolize traits such as wickedness, manipulation, seduction. And in fact, the term Jezebel spirit is used today to describe someone who is cunning and deceptive. Then in 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. We read about Elijah speaking boldly and authoritatively to King Ahab. And when Elijah tells King Ahab that God's word said, told him that there would be no rain in the land and that there would be famine that would come up on the land until God decreed rain to come. As a ruler, a famine is one of their biggest fears. King Ahab was not happy about this prophecy. But in the face of this troubling prophecy, Elijah himself is miraculously fed by ravens as he hides from King Ahab. When God finally directs Elijah to a new place of refuge with a widow in the town of Zarephath, it's no picnic or day at the beach there either for Elijah. As Elijah is coming up to the widow woman, he says to her, "Please provide me with a drink and food." And she looks at him kind of like this, you know, goes like this. He's like, "I have just a little left. I'm going to get sick right now so that I can cook what little bit I have left for myself and my son so that we may die." And Elijah looks at her and says, "If you do this for me, your flour and your oil will not expire until the Lord brings rain again." So she did that. She prepared the food for Elijah. And then a little bit later, for some reason, her son passes away. We don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us why. But Elijah prays in chapter 17, verse 20. And what does God do? God raises her son from the dead. This is the first time someone was raised from the dead in Scripture. And Elijah witnesses this, and he's a part of this. And then in chapter 18, we're presented with the incredible story of Elijah when he challenged the false prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. So there was 450 false prophets of Baal there, and they had a challenge. They were to slaughter a bull, build an altar, put the slaughtered animal on the altar, and they were supposed to call upon their God for their God to destroy to consume the offering. Well, the false prophets of Baal went first. And they get out there and they're dancing around, chanting, yelling, hooting and howling and doing whatever they're doing. But nothing happens. So then they get more serious. They start yelling and chanting louder and dancing around more and more. Nothing happens. Well, except for Elijah. Elijah actually starts picking on them, basically. He says, "What? Is your God indisposed of at the moment? So what? Your God's on vacation and he can't help you out here?" Well, we all know nothing happened. The prophets gave up. Then it's Elijah's turn. So he builds the altar. He puts the slaughtered bull on the altar. But even more than that, he gets buckets and buckets of water and douses the slaughtered animal so that there's water sitting there. Then he prays, and boom, a pillar of fire comes down and consumes the slaughtered animal. But it doesn't only consume the animal, it consumes the water and the rocks that the altar is built with. Not surprisingly to us, Yahweh wins. Elijah then, he rounds up the 450 false prophets, he draws his sword and he executes them. King Ahab and Jezebel were definitely not happy about this situation. See, and Elijah believed, his thoughts were that once this battle is over, once I prove that Yahweh is the one true king and that they were false prophets of Baal, that everybody would turn, that King Ahab and Jezebel would turn to the Lord, Yahweh. But that's not what happened. Elijah found himself in a dangerous and difficult situation. But let's think for a minute of all the things that he has seen. He witnessed a lot of miracles. He was fed by the ravens. He was given unlimited baking supplies. He was used to restore life, and he witnessed the unrivaled display of heavenly fire. One would think he would be on top of the world right now. But things change when we get to chapter 19, because Jezebel and Ahab are angry because of the evil. So 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with his sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. What a change for Elijah from chapter 18 to 19. He goes from defeating 450 false prophets to fleeing from Jezebel for his life. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this portion of Scripture. Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest, and that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool, just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith, and Job in his patience. So Elijah, who was one of the most courageous of all men, fled from an angry woman. Let's pick back up in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came himself down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." See, Elijah believed that this was the end of the line for him, and he had every reason to believe that because he knew what Jezebel had done and continued to do to the other prophets, and she had sent word to him that she was going to kill him. There was a man named Obadiah who actually worked for King Ahab. See, Elijah thought he was the only one left, but Obadiah was able to save around 100 prophets for the Lord. So, but Elijah didn't know that at this point. So Elijah prays to the Lord and he says, you know, that he would rather have him kill him, take his life, than allow Jezebel to. And this was a prayer that was not answered for Elijah. Well, it was answered, but it was answered with that word that none of us like. It was answered with no. See, God answers our prayers in either yes, not now, or no. And none of us like that no. But it was a really good thing, wasn't it, that Elijah's answer was no? Sometimes it is better for us to receive that no answer. But Elijah, for all his effort, he thought, I'm no better than the ones that came before me. He feels that his accomplishments are failing, and it's because of him, because of his unworthiness. He thought, because of himself being a sinner, he's just like his ancestors, all of his work is failing. He thinks he accomplished nothing. The great work on Mount Carmel, where he defeated the prophet, it didn't produce anything. It didn't produce the result that Elijah wanted. Elijah had hoped that all of Israel would turn back to the Lord because of this, but they didn't. And in verse 5, we see that Elijah has fallen asleep under the broom tree, and an angel comes to Elijah and tells him to eat. Elijah looks up and he sees bread on the hot stones and a jar of water and he eats and drink. And then lays back down and the angel comes again and tells him to eat and drink because the journey was too much for him. So Elijah ate and drank, and then he did as he was directed. He goes for 40 days and 40 nights to Herod, the mouth of God. This is Mount Sinai. Now, when I was studying this part, the commentators say that it really was only a 15-day journey from where he was to this mountain. But it took him 40 days. You know, perhaps God gave him extra time to do the journey so he could recoup from everything he's going through. The Scripture doesn't really tell us that. But here's my glass is half empty thought on that. You know, there's folks that, I don't know if I've shared with you this in the past, but there's guys with my glasses half full and there's guys with my glasses half empty. I'm that guy, my glasses half empty with a hole in the bottom. Okay? So, and my wife will contest to that. She's all the time telling me that my glass is more than half full. But here's where my thought would go if it's taken me that long to make a journey that should only take me 15 days. You know, I'm in a desert. I'm not hearing anything. Why am I not hearing anything? What's taking me so long to hear? What did I do wrong? I must have done something wrong. What am I not learning that I was supposed to learn? What decision did I make? I mean, does anyone else have those kinds of thoughts? Or is it just me? Verse 9. There he came to a cave, Elijah came to a cave, and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah finally gets to the mountain, and he spends the night in the cave. And the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand this question. Because if I even put the wrong inflection in my voice, it actually sounds this way. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It sounds like God is questioning him. He's rebuking him. He's questioning, "Why are you here?" But if we look at Scripture, we know why Elijah's there. And God knows why Elijah's there. God sent Elijah there. God knew the answer to the question. But he wanted Elijah to answer him. He wanted Elijah to open up to him. He wanted Elijah to tell him what he needed, just as he wants us to do. Verse 10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It's important to listen to what Elijah is saying here. "I've been very jealous for you, Lord." A lot of translations use the word zealous. "I've been very jealous for you, Lord," means that I'm intensely passionate about protecting your honor, about your glory. He's feeling a strong zeal to see God properly worshipped and not dishonored by others. It's a passionate, positive jealousy. Secondly, Elijah answers, "The people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I am the only one left." What Elijah is saying is that the signs that have been done, his preaching has done nothing, his works, what he has done, all of these things have done nothing. The people have still forsaken the covenant and they refuse to come back. Some say that Elijah was throwing himself a pity party and was whining to God. Elijah was feeling like he was a failure, that nothing he was doing was bearing any fruit for the kingdom. But look with me at verses 11 and 12. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." God tells Elijah to go out and stand on the mountain. And then there's a great strong wind that breaks the rocks apart. I mean, think about that. The rocks were moving around. They were being broken to pieces. But God was not in the wind. And then the earthquake. And then there was a great fire. All of these big, eye-catching events. But where does God come? He comes in that low, quiet whisper. So, when we are looking to hear from God, it's not always going to be that big, huge, grand event. It can be. He has shown that he does work in that way, but a lot of times it's like it says here, the sound of a low whisper. God is communicating through his prophet with a low whisper. In the Hebrew, that literally means small and quiet. I mean, this is the God of the raven that fed Elijah. This is the God that had unlimited oil and flour of resurrection that sent the fire. God had showed Elijah all of these things. Elijah was used to seeing these big things. And yet God came to him in that small, quiet voice. He could have rebuked Elijah for his lack of faith. He could have come in a thunderous roar. But he didn't. He was gracious. He was gentle. When we need to hear, When we need to hear what he has to say for us, he helps us to get away from all the noise and the distractions. Remember how I said earlier that it took him 40 days to get to the mountain? Well, what do you think those extra days were for? I'm thinking maybe it was to give Elijah time to get rid of all that noise, to quiet himself down so that he was ready to hear what the Lord had to tell him. I mean, how about for us? How about in our lives? How much noise goes on in a daily basis with our work, our needs, illness that comes up, just different issues, all of the stuff that is weighing for our time, all of that noise that goes on in our head. Sometimes we need to quiet ourselves so that we can hear what God has to say for us in that small, calming voice that he whispers to us. And what did he say to Elijah again? He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And how should Elijah have answered that question? Maybe something like this: "I'm here on the mountain, God, because you brought me here. Because I forgot. I forgot who you are and what you've done. Yeah, that plan you had for me, it's not working. I forgot your purpose, that you've made promises, that no one or nothing can sabotage them. I'm here to be reminded and humbled and renewed, because I can't do anything." I could hear myself answering that way, could you? But God now gives Elijah some direction. He tells him to go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And he tells him to anoint Elijah to be the prophet that's going to take his place. Now think about what God is implying to Elijah here. Elijah thinks his life is about to end by the hands of Jezebel. But God is telling him, "I have more for you to do. Your life is not going to end. You're not going to die tomorrow. You still have work to do for me." And the Lord continues to tell Elijah that, in fact, there's 7,000 still in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. "You're not alone. My followers are there. And Ahab nor Jezebel can stop that. So go back, because Yahweh, I have more for you to do." So what is the message to us in all of this? How does this text help us when we're feeling discouraged or alone? Our hope comes from seeing how God dealt with Elijah. First, God does not condemn, ridicule, rebuke, or dismiss the way Elijah is feeling. I think this is important because from time to time, we're all going to feel that way. We're all going to feel the way Elijah felt, that we're alone, that we're failing, that nothing that we're trying to do is working. We're trying to be out there. We're trying to be the salt. We're trying to be the light. But our light's not shining. Our salt isn't preserving. We don't understand, and we're feeling low. But God does not condemn us for that. He doesn't condemn us when we have these spiritual lows. Think back to the book of Psalms. How many Psalms start out talking about enduring difficulty and wickedness and trying to remain faithful through these times? And we've got to think back to what Elijah did when he was fighting out from Ahab. Elijah prays to the Lord. Once he leaves from Jezebel's rule, he stops in the wilderness and he prays to the Lord. How often do we forget to do that? When we're feeling down or alone or discouraged, how often do we forget, because of all that noise, we forget to just stop and pray to God? God wants to know how we're feeling. He already knows, but he wants us to tell him. Think back to Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve ate of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of, and their minds were enlightened, what did they do when they heard the Lord coming to commune with them? They went and hid. And the Lord asked them, he said, "Where are you?" Well, God already knew where they were. He knew why they were fighting, but he wanted them to tell him. Just like he knew why Elijah was at the cave, but he wanted Elijah to tell him. Just like he knows what we're feeling, he knows what we need. He just wants us to talk to him. He just wants us to humbly come to him and ask him, tell him what we're feeling. The Bible is full of examples of people who talked to God and told him when they were struggling. Second, know that you are not alone. Elijah felt like he was all alone, that he was the only one left serving the Lord. But God showed him in two ways that he was not alone. First, God brought Elijah to Mount Sinai, into his presence. God comes to Elijah in that gentle whisper. And secondly, God did not send his son so that we would be given up and be left alone, especially in our times of need. God said to us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I probably won't leave you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is telling us we are not alone. And God let Elijah know that there were 7,000 others that had not bowed to Baal, that there were 7,000 others that were still following him. You're not alone as you're trying to shine your light. You're not alone when you're trying to be the salt. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses 1 Kings 19 as an example to the Romans in his letter to them in Romans 11:2 through 5. I think you'd want to stick together this morning. But for verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God again against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There will always be faithful people serving the Lord. At the present time, there is a remnant. Right now, there are others. And I believe this is one of the many reasons why God gives us the local church, so that we can gather together with His people, so that we can be encouraged, so that we know we are not alone in our journey. I mean, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, makes this very point when he encourages them to come together, to not to neglect, to come together with one another. But get together and encourage one another every day. Finally, you can have hope by understanding that God has more for you to do. This is what God had told Elijah. God told Elijah that he was not done with him. He had more for Elijah to do. God also has more for us to do. So don't give up. Elijah's telling God, I've tried. There's nothing left for me to do. I give up. But God's answer is, no, there is more for you to do, and I will be with you. We need to see that Elijah's definition of success, our definition of success, is not the same as God's definition of success. See, to Elijah, when he did these things, when the great things happened and nobody turned, he felt that was a failure. But to God, that was a success because Elijah was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And God would use it in the way he meant to use it. Just like when we are doing the salt and the light and we're not seeing those things, we're not seeing stuff happen, we may get discouraged because we're not seeing all of the seeds getting filled up, but we're planting those seeds, and God will use them the way He sees fit. And we can look at our example of Jesus for this. Jesus had to walk through a lot of hard times. Remember, He spent 40 days and 40 nights being tested and fasting. But what happened? He was ministered to by the angels. And recall when Jesus was facing his coming crucifixion, what did he do? He prays. He prays to God. He prays for the strength. He prays for God to give him the strength to walk through the path, on that path that he had for him. He was not alone, and we are not alone. God gives us His Spirit. His Holy Spirit is in us to give us the strength. To give us the strength to continue to share His story, His truth, His love, so that others can come to know Him, so that others can come to be saved by Him. Remember, our job is not to save them. Our job is to be the salt and the light. Our job is to plant those seeds, to work the field. Our job is to share the gospel. It might take years. We might not ever get to see the fruit of our labor, but God will use them. He will grow those seeds, and we're told in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians that He will reap the harvest. You know, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've not made Jesus your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you not to wait another day. If you still have questions, if you're unsure, please don't hesitate. Talk to whoever you're here with. Talk to Alan. I know Alan would love to talk to you and walk with you through your journey with the Lord. So please, don't let this opportunity go past. And for all of us, we need to continue to be His salt and light in this world. As I said earlier, light doesn't seem to be as important today as it used to be because we can just hit that light switch. But our light, shining God's light through us, is so important because of the way everything is decaying in our society. So continue to listen for His small, quiet voice to encourage you. Continue to be His salt and light, and know that you are not alone in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, that You know us so well. You know our hearts. You know what we're thinking. You know the struggles that we're facing. And Lord, You know our hearts. You know we want to be the salt. You know we want to be the light for You. You know we want to spread Your word so others will come to know Your saving grace, that joy that You bring us. And Lord, as we face those struggles, when we feel that what we're doing is not having any effect, Lord, I just pray that You will continue to send us encouragement, to send us folks to encourage us, because You are using those things. Even if we don't see it, Lord, Your word says that You will reap the harvest. Lord, I just thank You. I praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.